Our Father, as we come before you this afternoon and consider the humiliation of Jesus Christ, we pray that in our consideration it would be for your glory. We stand humbled and in awe of the fact that the way in which you chose to redeem men was by the crushing of your own Son. Father, do not let us forget the gravity of all that Jesus did, how far low he came so that we may be raised up. And we pray in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 32. This is right at the end of the trials of Jesus, right before he goes out. It says, "And they went out and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry Jesus' cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him.' He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." Here ends the reading from God's Word. As I mentioned this afternoon, we are looking into the what we call the humiliation of Christ. And we've spent some time over the past several months talking about Jesus and the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines that surround the person and the work of Christ. And we've come to that point now where we begin to talk about what is called the states of Christ. And the first state of Christ is question 27 from the Shorter Catechism. It's listed there in your bulletin. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So here's where we are as we look into the doctrines of Christ. And I think it's wise to begin with some discussion of meaning. We talk about the states of Christ, and a state is a condition or manner of existence, a combination of circumstances or attributes belonging for the time being to a person or thing, a particular matter or way of existing as defined by the presence of certain circumstances or attributes, a condition. That's the dictionary definition of a state. It's all of the conditions and attributes and circumstances that go into where a person is. So a state. And in the work of the Lord Jesus, we talk about him having two states. We talk about the state of humiliation, and we talk about the state of exaltation. Now, exaltation, we understand, because to be exalted means to be lifted up. And we understand that word better than we understand the word humiliation. But the word humiliation comes from a Latin word meaning near the ground. So as we think about when somebody says, I was humbled by that event, what they're saying is, I was brought low. I was brought to a condition where I felt as though I was at the very bottom, at the dust. And that's the state of humiliation. When we talk about the life of Christ, we say that the humiliation consisted of, from the point of birth until death. That's the humiliation of Christ. And then when we talk about the exaltation of Christ, that is from the resurrection on. So Christ did live in a humiliated state. Christ does live in an exalted state. So in the scriptures, we see that God, even from the beginning, had declared in the very first prophecy of Christ that there would be a state of humiliation as well as a state of exaltation. Now, one of the in these afternoon sermons, as we're talking about doctrine, there's always a verse, or maybe not always, but frequently a verse that I go back to in Genesis. And it's that first promise of Genesis 3:15, where God, giving the curse to the serpent, said that one would come from the seed of the woman, and you would bruise his heel, and he would crush your skull. Now, even within that prophecy, as the heel of Jesus is bruised, we see humiliation. But in the crushing of the serpent, we see exaltation. So even there, in that first prophecy, there are times when we read the prophetic words in the Old Testament where they're intermingled. where there's both humiliation and exaltation that are presented side by side. Now, we won't get into that right now, but that's something to encourage you with in your scripture reading. You may read some prophecies of Christ where it seems as though his birth and his reign, or his glorious resurrection, or his exalted state, where they all sort of blend in together. Well, we see even from Genesis 3:15 that was the case then, that the humiliation and exaltation are presented together. Now, if you look at your bulletin at question 27, we see that there are six stages of humiliation that the catechism gives. If you look at the question, see if you can pull out what those six stages are. It says being born in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, undergoing the wrath of God, undergoing the cursed death of the cross, being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. So that's actually six stages within the life of Christ that encompass his humiliation. But if you look at it and maybe tweak it a bit, there are three. You can see that some are connected to his birth, some are connected to his life, and some are connected to his death. So that's the way we'll work through it. His birth, his life, and his death. The catechism says he was born in a low condition. So we know the story of the birth of Christ. Most of us know it pretty well. Most of our culture knows something of the birth of Christ. And we talk about those low conditions into which he was born. We think of the fact that there's no room in the inn, and how Mary has to give birth in either a barn or a cave or a tent, depending on how you understand the word tabernacle in the Hebrew, which comes over as manger in the Greek. And so we can look at that, or we can look at the fact that he was born into a poor family, a family without any resources whatsoever, a young mother who is a virgin, and a young mother who is going to undergo the ridicules of her culture because of Jesus being born. We can think of the fact that he was born to a pedigree that had very little dignity, even though he was connected with the Davidic line. He was connected with a family who was not highly exalted. We can also think of the fact that he was from Nazareth. If whatever's in your mind as like the filthiest, most disgusting, awful little town in the world that you could live in, I mean, that's Nazareth. We can think of all of these factors that go into the birth of Christ and the fact that he was born in a low condition. But sometimes what we fail to realize is what Jesus had to put off in order to come into this world in that way. That he was the sovereign over all the universe, the king that had the garments that flowed in Isaiah 6. Remember when Pastor Olivetti was preaching from Ezekiel 1? Jesus left that behind to be born here in the worst conditions of his time. And that was part of his humiliation, part of being brought low. Now, often when we think about our salvation, we often only think of the cross as being that which secured our salvation. I would like to challenge that thinking and bring before you the fact that Jesus, in his all of his humiliation, both in his active obedience and his passive obedience, were for the purpose of securing salvation for the elect. That Jesus being humbled and brought low and suffering even in those early stages were part of the securing of redemption. And that brings us to the second aspect of his birth. He was made under the law. We can think of Jesus who was born perfect and sinless. And he was subject not only to the law written on the heart of men, but he was also subject to all of the ceremonial laws that the Mosaic covenant required because of the sinfulness of man. I think that for me, and in my personal meditations and in my personal reflections on the suffering of Christ, the eighth day of his life is something that I often come back to. And the reason why is following the birth of Christ, 8 days after he was born, he was circumcised. Okay, that might sound like a strange thing to meditate on, but there was a time in the church when churches that celebrated the birth of Christ, the next Lord's Day, they would celebrate the circumcision of Christ. And the reason that I often think about this is because here we have Jesus who is perfect. And as an 8-year-old baby, the blood had to be shed even then to point forward to what would happen on the cross. Okay? So you have a little Israelite baby born, and they're circumcised, and the reason they're circumcised is to point them ahead. Blood must be shed in order for you to be saved. And here's Jesus, the one who comes to save, the one who comes to redeem his people, born under the law, submitting to the Mosaic law, and even being circumcised and having blood shed. And yet he was sinless. So we think even from day 8, in his obedience to being made under the law, blood was being shed for your sins. Within his life, we see that he underwent the miseries of this life, and he underwent the wrath of God. Those are the two aspects of his life that were part of his humiliation. Now again, we can think about aspects of his early life. We can think about the circumstances that led to his family having to flee and go to Egypt for a time. And we can think about even Herod, who is trying to have him slaughtered. We can think about the fact that when he was a child, he was in the temple and he was teaching, and he was teaching the top scribes and Pharisees, and they were amazed at his teaching. And yet when his parents found him, they rebuked him, rebuking Jesus for teaching the covenant people. And these are little things, but as we go on, we can think of the fact that his family, and maybe even for a time his mother, thought that he was out of his mind. They thought that he had literally gone mad. Remember the one disciple comes and, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are looking for you. Well, why were they looking for him? Because they needed to restrain him, right? To keep him from all the teaching and the stuff that he's doing. And Jesus says, my mother and my brothers are those who do my will. When you think about growing up in a home with siblings that have a sinful nature and you not having a sinful nature, imagine how difficult it would be living in a home full of sinners like all of you do and like I do, and yet one person being sin-free in the home. That would be difficult. It would be part of the miseries of this life. We can think about the fact that he was homeless. The scriptures say that the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I often think about that verse in the evenings when, you know, on the corner of York and Eagle Rock here, there'll be a whole collection of Target carts and tarps and everything. And, you know, as people are preparing for the night for sleeping, you know, and we sort of brush it off as the filth of society, and yet Jesus himself was one of them, leaving heaven behind, leaving glory. And we also see that he underwent the wrath of God. Now, friends, we sang from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is literally a window into Matthew chapter 27. If we look at Psalm 22, we see in Matthew 27 that Jesus quotes this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what we're supposed to do is realize that Jesus is meditating on the 22nd psalm. And when we look at the 22nd psalm, we see that not only does the Lord Jesus feel as though he is forsaken by God, but he is forsaken by God. Jesus is not some whiner that's saying, oh, God doesn't love me because A, B, or C. Jesus is literally forsaken by God. The wrath of God poured out upon Christ. We think of all of our sins. We can think all of the sins of the elect for all time. And when we think about Jesus undergoing the wrath of God, the wrath against all of that sin. Okay, just think about your week last week. Okay? Then multiply it by a lifetime, and then multiply it by everyone who's ever lived that is going to be a Christian. The wrath against that amount of sin is poured out on Jesus. Humiliation to the point where Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? We also see his humiliation in his death. He was buried, or he underwent the cursed death on the cross. And we've spoken about that. One Puritan said the kind of death was an accursed and disgraceful death, as also a lingering and painful death, being the death on the cross. Christ was made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I remember when I worked at Baker Bookhouse in Grand Rapids, Michigan, that there was a group of Christians that met at Baker. They had a meeting room, and they met for a midweek Bible study there. And one of the ladies had a necklace with just like a straight line hanging off of it, and I could tell that it was more than just a just something that looked good, but it had some sort of meaning. So I asked her what it meant, and she talked about how the church had totally gotten the death of Christ wrong. And she went on to talk about how Jesus couldn't have died on a cross, how that's, and then she did some linguistic acrobatics to try to get around the parts of the scriptures that talk about the cross. And what she said was, the bottom line is that Jesus could not have died on the cross, because in the law of God it says that people that die on a cross, that it's a curse. Yeah, it is. And that's why it's in the law of God, to point us ahead to the one who would be cursed, the one who would be cut off from God for our sins. And then the catechism says he was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. Now what we have in the catechism here is the fact that the Westminster divines are struggling with a historic doctrine. In the Apostles' Creed, there's a line that says he descended into hell. And if you read the debates of the Westminster divines, there was a lot of debate as to what that meant. See, in the Greek, the word hell, it could be death. It could be the place of the dead. It could be literally hell, like with flames and suffering. And there was debate as to what the ancient creed meant when it said that he descended into hell. So instead of putting it in the text, what they did was they chose language that alluded to it without having to quote it. Okay, it says he was buried and continued under the power of death for a time. They were taking a stand and saying what the creed meant by descend into hell is that Jesus was dead for a time. He went to the place of the dead. Now, I'm not sure where you all stand on that, or whether you even care, truthfully, what the Apostles' Creed says. But in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 44 is, why is there added, he descends into hell? And here's the answer. And just, I love the Heidelberg Catechism. In a lot of ways, I think it is a great catechism. It's so warm and experiential, and it has this fighting with my back against the wall feel to it that I really enjoy. But this is my least favorite question in the catechism. The answer is that in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Okay? It's a great answer, but I don't think it answers the question. So, our catechism uses the term instead, buried and continues under the power of death for a time. So, Jesus, at the cross, he actually dies, and when he dies, he's buried, not in the way our culture sees it, but in a cave, a stone covering the cave, and he remained there for 3 days. Okay? Much of the evangelical church will say that during those 3 days that Jesus was literally in hell preaching the gospel. Have you heard that before? Or does that confuse everybody? Okay, that's a common understanding of what Jesus was doing during the 3 days of his death. The scriptures say that he was in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. When the ancient creed says descend into hell, I'm not sure what they meant, honestly. But I agree with the Heidelberg that Jesus has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell, and that Jesus did go to the place of the dead for me. Because when I die, I will be in paradise with him. And then when he comes back, resurrected to newness of life. So we see in the humiliation of Christ that the humiliation of Christ was not just those few hours on the cross, but it started with conception, being conceived, with the Virgin Mary being conceived and Jesus coming forth through a sinful vessel, the perfect King of glory, born to a woman that the scriptures do call blessed, but also a woman that was in need of redemption. And as Jesus was raised, and as he grew, and as he grew in grace and knowledge of God, all of his life was a life of misery. Sometimes you go in Christian bookstores and they have all sorts of what I call Jesus junk. And you'll see things like little statuettes of like Jesus playing soccer with kids, or big paintings of what they call Jesus. And he's laughing and smiling. The scriptures say that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man who looked old beyond his age, because all of this life was a life of suffering, purposeful suffering, as the sins of the elect were put on his shoulders, even in obedience to the law, not just during the time of the cross. But as he was keeping the law, he kept it because we can't and we won't and we're unable. But he did. And it's part of his humiliation. And then the cursed death on the cross. And then, even then, being buried. He who gives life suffered death. The humiliation of Christ. And I think that as we consider, as we wrap up considering the humiliation of Christ, the best place to go is Philippians 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the humiliation of Christ. Lord, in our meditations upon it through this week and through the weeks to come, We pray that our meditations would be found as ones that are joyful as we reflect on all that Christ suffered. We confess that we do not grasp his humiliation as we ought. Lord, help us that we may praise you, and for the fact that because Christ humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.